And let us turn once again, brothers and sisters in Christ, to Romans chapter 14. Actually, now for the first time, Romans chapter 14. So we've been in Romans 13 for a little while. Now Romans 14, verses 1 through 4. As we'll note shortly, this is a continuation of the concerns and themes of chapter 13. Even though there's a chapter break, it's good for us to remember from time to time, these chapter breaks are not original to the New Testament, but have been added over the centuries, really just to help us as readers, and especially originally to help the public readers who would read Scripture on the Lord's Day for sacred worship to know where to start and stop each week's or each day's readings. So it's not a break in theme, just a break in our modern Bibles. So we continue to think about what we have heard in Romans 13 as we come to the first four verses of chapter 14. And now let us hear the living and inspired Word of God. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Amen. Let us pray. Ever gracious and faithful Father, we do pray for the humility which is your work of grace within us, that we might hear these words well, that humility which knows no one knows the mind of the Lord or is his counselor, and that from you, through you, and to you are all things. From your infinite bounty then, and in view of our grand and great weakness, we pray that you would meet us in your gracious provision and bless us through your word for Jesus' sake. And in his name we ask it. Amen. There are a few shocking things to say at the very beginning of our considerations of Romans 14. Undoubtedly, they're going to come as a great surprise to you. But they include at least the following, I think, important orienting reminders and considerations. First, it may be shocking for you to hear this, to learn this, but from time to time, even congregations of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, ordinarily, congregations of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ include people within their assemblies who see some things differently and believe those differences are at least relatively important. It will also perhaps shock you to learn that when we read verses like these, we are all inclined to assume that we are personally among the strong and that it's always someone else who qualifies as the weak. For the same reason that no one believes they are actually extreme anything. No one believes they are far right or far left. We all kind of think of ourselves as happily and wisely and safely right in the middle of things, enjoying the bliss of equilibrium and balance. And we can easily imagine lots of people to our right and to our left, but we think of ourselves as quite comfortably somewhere in the middle. For these reasons and others, this is one of those passages in Scripture where we are most tempted and suffer the most consequences of talking to the text rather than listening to it. It is one of those texts which we find it very difficult not to specify and identify all kinds of concrete examples of strength and weakness and bearing with one another and so on, that we are so sensitive to, that we flood Paul's words with our content and we rush at the same time to qualify everything he is saying here with other things we also quickly want to make sure we know we believe. And in that way, we're inclined to talk to Paul rather than to listen to him. And to put a lot of things in the way between what he is saying and what we should be hearing. And so along the way of our reading, I will do my best, the Lord willing, to alert us to some ways we might be doing so as we hear Paul. And seeking by the Lord's grace to hear Paul as well as we can with the flow of what he has been saying already. What he has been saying in chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, about submission to legitimate authorities. What he has said in chapter 13, verses 8 through 14, how we mark out and identify those who really are the Lord's over against those who aren't, but maybe say that they are the Lord's, so that we will hear chapter 14, verses 1 through all the way through verse 12, in fact, as the first movement of the last major section of Romans. We'll hear these words well. Paul is writing to Roman churches, in the plural, conceived of as a single unit, various house churches across Rome, the, if you will, the presbytery of the church at Rome, the collection of churches found throughout the city of Rome, in view of problems they either already have or are likely to face. Problems of disunity. The problems, again, might be potential or they might be actual. It's quite hard to tell, especially since we know Paul's information about the Roman church is entirely secondhand, as it comes from one or more of the people he will list in Romans 16, verses 3 to 16. What does seem fairly clear is that the situation on the ground in the churches at Rome is very similar to what's happening in other places, although in reverse form. When he dealt with the church at Corinth, and said very similar things to what we find here, he's dealing with the reverse image of a problem he deals with in Rome. In Rome, the problem appears to be that there are competing views on Torah observance, law observance among the Roman Christians. It might be socially motivated, ethically motivated, ethnically motivated, theologically motivated, but there are differences of opinion among the Roman Christians about what role the Old Covenant law, the Torah, should have in the life of a Christian believer. And we should, and we'll say this over and over again, but we should do everything we can to be as sympathetic as conceivable with the Jewish Christians in particular, who seem to be the chief focus of concern in Paul's words here. For example, let's remember that these Jewish Christians in the congregations of the Roman church who are worshiping and confessing alongside freshly converted Gentile Christian believers are Jews who had been expelled from the city by the authorities in AD 49, and then returned to the city of Rome in AD 54, 5 years later. And the fact that Jews and only Jews had been exiled and then brought back as a matter of political instability and the thinking of community leaders, that's probably exacerbating to some extent some of the tensions among Gentile and Jewish believers in the same congregations. Maybe those tensions, in fact, have to do with who exactly has the authority to arbitrate disputes over how far we must or should even keep the particular commands and obligations of the Torah. Should it be Jewish leaders of these churches, or should Gentile leaders really be telling Jews who have grown up as Jews with Torah what the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob really does say regarding the way of Christian wisdom? Well, where does Paul come in? And how does he come into this situation? Well, his center of gravity, as one has put it, is that he does not want these Roman churches to fragment along any of these lines, ethnic, ethic, theological, whatever. He doesn't want them to have violent divisions over how to fuse their love for the law, the Torah, and the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's seen all that before. He wants no part of that for the Roman churches. And so he gets in the way of that possibility early on in the story of the Roman churches with some preventative pastoral care. And the way he does this is not only powerfully relevant for the first century church at Rome, brethren, it is powerfully relevant for you. How will Paul exercise preventative pastoral care among people, all of whom believe what they do, not for political reasons, not for social reasons, but for religious, theological, devotional reasons, when they all love the Lord Jesus Christ and they all want to be obedient in serving him, but they differ sharply in what they think that looks like? When the issue is not whether the Jewish Christians are going to want to see themselves as accepted before God because of their law keeping. That doesn't seem to be the temptation he's dealing with here. But they do want to keep the law as faithful Jewish Christians in a range of its particulars and for loaded reasons that matter in Rome of the first century. They want to love God well. And Gentile Christians want to love God well. But they differ sharply in what they think that means. How will Paul get in the way pastorally to prevent a rupture? Well, he will get them united, not around one another as a first order priority. He will get them united around their Lord Jesus Christ. He will not only point to, but he will insist upon the consequences of a triangle which determines the relationship of any Christian with any other. A triangle, therefore, which is not my relationship to you and yours to me in a horizontal fashion, but my relationship to you and yours to me as it is entirely determined by our common relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Will that mean that Paul thinks anything goes? We'll find very quickly, absolutely not. Will that therefore mean nothing goes? We must allow the sensitive conscience to hold tyrannical rule over the whole? Absolutely not. Well, what then? Well, this is where it gets pretty exciting. As we follow the Apostle Paul through the ins and outs of a mess and point out the way of Christian wisdom, it is going to be wonderfully simple and yet anything but easy. And in a way that is urgent for the church to understand and to act upon. Paul's solution is actually, yes, quite simple. He tells the Romans, you have one Lord, not one for each of you. You have one Lord together who is Lord over all of you, as he is Lord over all believers. And so his key word, welcome one another, just as God has welcomed you. Welcome. We'll come back to that in just a second. Those who are familiar with Paul's writings are going to think of another passage as we read this one. The very similar passage we have in 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10. Paul seems to draw very heavily on that epistle, which is maybe the first one he wrote in our New Testament. He seems to draw very heavily on what he says there as he deals with the situation here. It suggests he's dealing with a universal problem that happens in any congregation of the church, wherever there is a mixture of the scrupulous and the accommodating. The, if you will, very conservative over against the very progressive, to use often unhelpful vocabulary. But whereas the disputes in Corinth were about whether believers could eat idol meat, meat sacrificed to idols, and attend banquets that are in pagan temples and spaces used for pagan worship. In Romans 14, the presenting matters are a kind of vegetarianism, which we'll talk about, observing sacred days and use of wine. In Corinth, the weak are those converted pagans who are trying to break with their pagan past. In Romans, though, the weak are apparently Jewish Christians, maybe some Judaizing Gentiles, who are in various ways entrenched in the Jewish way of life. And what we'll find is that each of these three concerns, this version of vegetarianism, the kind of sacred days concern we're talking about, and the particular wine question that they are wrestling with, they all have very specific connotations in the first century Roman context. These are not matters of a fastidious fad. These are not matters of what's culturally popular or not. These are not a matters of simply, hey, this is what I grew up with, hearing or thinking. This is not simply a matter of over-energetic piety. These are deep and serious matters about a life or death issue, as far as the Jews are concerned, of whether they are really loyal to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob or not. And the way Paul comes at this is by continuing his theme from chapter 13 of a debt of love. But to hear these words well, let's remember just briefly what he said in chapter 13. Verses 1 through 8 in chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. We really do have legitimate governing authorities over us in this life, and we owe them our submission or obedience. Wherever what it is they require, wherever it is, doesn't entail violation of God's law. Is not a matter of being asked or required to sin. Where that's not the case, we owe a legitimate obedience to our governing authorities. Starting in verse 8 of chapter 13, within the realm of the church, not just the world, but within the realm of the church, we treat our debt of love to one another as though it is a debt, as though it's at least as strong, if not stronger, than anything we could owe our governing authorities. We owe one another that. At least that's the way it suggests. Our love for one another suggests the reality to the world. The world looks at us and says they are treating their love for one another as though it's a debt owed, not an option. And then Paul spelled out what that looks like. As he comes into chapter 14, he's dealing, if you will, with what we now call in our context, the question what it means to bind the conscience. To bind the conscience. And we can only introduce the matter today as we make our way into the passage and reflect more in the coming weeks about this. But what we can take away in the most general terms from what Paul says in Romans 14 in light of chapter 13 is this. Objectively speaking, conscience binding happens when a Christian, especially someone with a position of authority, in the visible church, when a Christian, any Christian, but especially one in authority, tells another Christian that obedience to God requires engaging in or refusing to engage in some particular behavior or course of action. The reason each of that definition is important is along these lines. This is objectionable, truly binding the conscience, if it goes beyond Scripture, not if it goes as far as Scripture does. It is not binding someone's conscience to tell them God's word requires this of us, and therefore it is something we should do. You have not bound anyone's conscience by simply repeating what God binds us to do. Binding the conscience is not a matter of repeating to one another or holding one another accountable along the lines of what God has said in His Word. In the very nature of the case, this is one of the things the church is expected to do as a fellowship. Exhort one another, reprove one another, encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, says the writer in Hebrews. But if it goes beyond Scripture to require something God does not require, or to prohibit something God does not prohibit, as is often the case when someone tries to speak about some particular practical context where the facts on the ground are debatable or contested or contestable, then we have bound someone's conscience by saying God requires this particular concrete application in our context of this agreed biblical principle. So you can say, God requires you to love your neighbor. That's not binding a conscience. But as soon as you say, in this present situation, loving your neighbor requires X particular thing, you need to be completely confident it's also what Scripture requires. Because otherwise, you need to back off in your language and use the language of probability at best. Your love for your neighbor will probably require this concrete form, or it might require this concrete form, where Christian wisdom might lead you to say this is what you should do, but not because God has in fact explicitly or directly said so. You will have to use categorical language or probable language. Let me put it in other terms, using a friend's recent example. If I say to my son, God wants you to fast 3 times a week, I have bound his conscience. Oh, but you're his father. Yes, but I have not appealed to myself as a father. I have said, God says, God requires you should fast 3 times a week. I have bound his conscience because God does not require him to fast 3 times a week. If I say to my son, you need to clean your room 3 times a day, have I bound his conscience? Yes and no. Yes, because we are conscience bound by Scripture to obey our lawful authorities. He is my son. I am his father. I am a legitimate authority in his life. And if I say that as his father, he is obliged to do something that is not in violation of God's word or disruptive of God's work in his life, violation of biblical principle. If I say you need to clean your room 3 times a day, it might be a bad thing for me to do as a father. It might be foolish for me to do as a father. And then those who are responsible for me need to tell me so. But as my son, I am a lawful authority in his life, and he is conscience bound to obey those in authority. And I have not said God requires you to clean your room 3 times a day. I have not confused my effort to order my home with God's ordering of his life. If my wife then says to my son, if you loved God, you would disobey your father when he tells you to clean your room and would spend that time praying instead, she is binding his conscience illicitly. Wrongly. Not because she is taking a different perspective from the father, but because she is saying, if you really love God, then you'll do this instead of what your lawful authority has said to do. Now you're wondering, well, what difference would that way of understanding Biden and the conscience mean for the Roman Christians? Well, it means in light of chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, that if the government requires us as citizens, the Romans as citizens, to do something that is not in violation of God's word, they are conscience-bound to obey it. Whether they think it's what should be commanded or not, they may have a principial objection to paying taxes. And there may be very, very good reason for objecting to paying taxes. And Paul says, pay the taxes. As our Lord himself has said, render to Caesar what's Caesar's, but to the Lord what's the Lord's. This is what they are required to do. You are to do it. But if that state were to require something of the Roman Christians that's in violation of what God has commanded them to do, they have a duty not to obey the state, but to obey the Lord of the state, the Lord himself. In light of Romans 13, 1 through 7, the state is not binding the conscience when it requires us to do something that is not in violation of God's word. And we are conscience bound to submit, even when we disagree. Starting in verse 8 of Romans 13 down through verse 14, the state's identifiers for who really are Christians are not the churches. The church really does operate by a completely different set of principles and order, and the church looks at one another as Christians in the public worshiping assembly and identifies those who belong to the Lord by faith, hope, and love. And then into chapter 14, we learn what difference this makes within the assembly practically. The imperative verb, accept, is what dominates Paul's argument. We have it in the very first words of chapter 14 and verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, accept or welcome him. But not in order that you have someone to fight with. Yes, there are some people who love to get into new relationships because it's a new boxing partner. It's someone else I can argue with. Don't welcome just to begin quarreling with them. And then into verse 3, near the end, we find welcome returning. Don't let the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, because God has welcomed him. Into chapter 15, we find the same word used in verse 7, accept or welcome one another. In fact, when we get to chapter 15, verse 7, we'll see that everything from now until then is one extended argument bracketed with this notion of welcoming. And what is it? Well, the root for Paul's teaching throughout the passage is not pragmatic. In other words, it's not welcome one another, accept one another, because God is just a welcoming kind of guy. Because God is so nice that he establishes the cultural requirement of niceness. Which means we're never going to call what others do sin. We're never going to suggest that God actually doesn't accept everyone and welcome everyone. We're never going to suggest that there are things wrong with what somebody thinks or says or does. Don't confuse God's character and welcome with our cultural idol of niceness. That's not what Paul has in mind. The issue, the root of Paul's command to Rome is not pragmatic like that. It's not because this will make things easier for you. It's not because this will make things more pleasant for you. As we learned in chapter 13, love among the saints is not the Disney, saccharine-like, cloying reality that the world confused love with being. It is a dirty, bloody, messy, gritty thing. Full of friction and sacrifice and loss and hardiness and perseverance. And so it does prove to be the case in chapter 14. The welcome command is not rooted in pragmatics, but in Christology. Just as Christ has welcomed you, or just as God in Christ has welcomed you. Welcome one another. In other words, practically speaking, don't make their agreement with you on this disputed or contested matter the condition of your welcoming them into fellowship with you in the assembly of saints. There's a Puritan line that within our session meetings has often come out, and in other contexts has come out as well, as a high point of Puritan wisdom. That might be one of those tidbits of Puritan wisdom often confused with the enemies of Puritanism. In other words, there's a Puritanism of history and that of myth. Sometimes this falls into the myth category. They would never say such a thing. But it was actually a common line you found among the Puritans, and that was, let the doors of the church be as wide as the doors and as narrow as the doors of heaven. There's great wisdom in that. There's also great wisdom in appreciating why, therefore, there are things required in the New Testament of officers of the church that are not necessarily required for belonging to the church. You don't have to have the gifts of a church officer, the theological grasp, the long experience, the maturity in Christian wisdom. You don't have to have that to be a Christian. But because the church is not some kind of unqualified democracy where every voice is exactly the same and you end up with mob rule, God orders his church by Christ, the ascended Christ, gifting particular people in certain ways for the good of the body as an ordering reality. But don't confuse what's required of an officer with what's required for a Christian. The doors of the church are as wide and as narrow as heaven itself. If you belong to the Lord in truth, there should be a real sense in which you can belong to the church visible, even as we are submitted to require to its particular discipline in particular places. Because of this, Paul strongly urges the strong to ensure they are welcoming those whose faith is weak, and that the weak are not using their scruples as a sieve to rule out of their fellowship those who are in fact strong. Which reminds us of one more thing we're often inclined to overlook. And that is very simply that for Paul there is such a thing as the weak and the strong on the issue. In other words, Paul's angle on real Christian unity isn't a matter that, okay, there are differences and every difference is equally valid. And if we'll all just appreciate the value of the other perspective, then everyone will get along and all positions are equally fine and have the same integrity. No. There really is such a thing as the strong on the issue and the weak on the issue. Now, some read this as a purely ethnic thing, that the Jews were weak and the Gentiles were strong, where the majority was strong, the minority was weak. In light of a close reading of Paul's language, that doesn't seem to be the case. By strong, he means those who are actually right on the issue, actually correct. And those who are weak are those who are actually wrong on the issue, on the question, but who believe that they are right. And for Paul, therefore, it's not enough to be right or wrong. It's not enough to be right or wrong, but to use your rightness rightly. In other words, Paul is expecting that as Christians grow in grace and knowledge, the weak will become stronger. And should want to become stronger on the issue, that as they grow in Christian wisdom and maturity, they'll be less weak and more strong. But to be strong is not the end of the story. You use your better grasp of things as an opportunity for service. You don't take yourself too seriously and what you have learned so seriously that it actually gets in the way of fellowship with your brethren, who don't quite get that yet, or who don't see it the same way. In fact, the very condescension at work in using language like that is far from the strong person's heart and mind. In a complicated environment like the first century Roman church, were very divisive debates over how far we're obliged to keep God's Torah are not only possible, but real. The danger is that the weak are going to insist that God's people are marked out by what they abstain from and by what observances they participate in. And others are going to regard those as insignificant or peripheral matters. Or the strong are going to put their private and real and accurate freedom and knowledge of certain matters, things to be held with indifference, they're going to put that ahead of the call for mutuality and service and humility, and treat the weak with disdain. Look down on the weak as not yet there. Which is why people who often get their theology of justification right are shocked to discover in the New Testament that Paul never requires Jewish Christians in the New Testament. Think of this. He never requires Jewish Christians to stop being Jewish. He never suggests that observing Torah in any way whatsoever has to be entirely phased out of their lives and their devotion. In fact, we discover from Acts and other things he says, Paul himself observe certain Jewish things as a full-functioning Christian apostle. We encounter him in Acts, praying with those who pray at the times of Jewish daily prayers. We observe him and others in the Apostolic Church observing Pentecost, which is why we call it Pentecost. The Spirit comes on a Jewish festival day where the apostles are gathered because they're good Jews. And he never insists that Jews stop being Jews, even though he is adamant that that Torah never be forcibly foisted on Gentiles as a way of their securing salvation, or that Jews never rely upon such things as a way of securing their salvation or establishing their identity over against the Gentile Christians they worship with. He has zero patience with any of that. But unlike us, that doesn't mean he throws everything out with the particular justification question. The gospel is far wiser than we are in the forms of life it calls us to. It calls us away from quarreling unnecessarily, even as it calls us to standing courageously where we are called to do so. Paul is resolute in defending the gospel, and he is resolute in commending the fellowship of that same gospel. As one writer put it memorably, he is not only the apostle of justification by faith, but of fellowship by that same faith as well. This will help us understand what we'll come to next week, our Lord willing, regarding the first of the three issues he addresses, vegetarianism, which was not about health reasons, so we shouldn't confuse it with what usually goes by that name now. It wasn't about health and lifestyle choices of a purely natural or physical sort, but motivated mostly by concerns for preservation of purity among Jews in a rampantly pagan Gentile world where meat was a rare commodity and almost always a test case as far as pagans were concerned of whether you belong to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob or not. Jewish Christians who struggled with vegetarianism were not getting their ideology from an infomercial or from your favorite food magazine and lifestyle magazine. They weren't following some mere cultural fad. They were trying to be serious about their Christian religion. And Gentiles who loved their meat were trying to be serious about their Christian religion. How do they and how do we avoid allowing that difference about which we will want to understand that difference properly and hold to a right perspective of things well? How do they and we ensure that that difference does not become division? But by asking ourselves the question, does God in Christ welcome the weak or only the strong? For if he welcomes the weak as well, I must too. I must. Especially if I am sufficiently humble to appreciate that though I think I'm always right, and I always see myself as the strong, and I am the master of political and cultural and theological equilibrium, I might in fact be among the weak. In fact, when I was not merely weak but dead in my sins, God in Christ mercifully welcomed me. And with that gospel movement of undeserved mercy, I have my charter for Christian fellowship. Even as I relentlessly, lovingly pursue better knowledge, greater spiritual maturity, true strength, I do so as one who is locked in arms in worship and fellowship with those who are stronger and weaker than I am, and rejoice in God's mercy to us all. Let us learn this well as a way of preserving our own fellowship as Emmanuel, because this is nothing less than what we were hearing about earlier. When we come into this room as Emmanuel, we come under the sign of baptism, and that sacrament identifies the grounds of our fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ and God's welcoming of us for his sake. If we indeed bow the knee before him and confess him as Lord, then we also regard one another as brethren. Let us never sound otherwise. As passionately as we will hold to our opinions, our perspectives, and our positions, let's have a due sense of proportion, not only about issues, but about ourselves, that God might be praised in the assembly of his people precisely as an assembly. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, lead us in the humility of the gospel and in the courage of the gospel, that gospel which is the only good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And may we look at one another, our brethren who are on that same way, confess that same truth, and seek that same life. May we look at one another with the spectacles of your welcoming of us in Christ, and rejoice to call one another brethren, even as we walk in the best way we know how, in the wisdom you provide, in faithfulness before you, in thought, in word, and in deed. Lead us all in spiritual strength and humility, that our common Lord and Savior might be magnified in it. And we ask this in his name. Amen.